This is Critical Edge. Welcome back, everyone. We're here today with Dr. Frank Turek for what should be an exciting insight into the mind of a respected Christian apologist. We're really excited to have you on the podcast today, Frank. Start off, could you please describe yourself to our audience in 20 words or less?
20 words or less. Okay, I just used up five. There's 10. I live in North Carolina. I was in the Navy. Then when I got out of the Navy, I went to seminary under Norman Geisler, who had written over 100 books before he died. A couple of the books I wrote with him. One is called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. Started a ministry in about 2006 called Cross Examined, where we go to colleges, high schools, churches, and present the evidence that Christianity is true. And we've got about 3,000 videos on our YouTube channel. Many of them are from the college campus, Q&A on just about every topic. So if people are more interested in Q&A, go to Cross Examine two words on YouTube and you can see all those videos.
Thank you, Frank. So you've got a line, right, throughout your whole career where you've been Christian. That hasn't changed. When was the last time you've changed your mind in a substantial way?
Well, whenever my wife wants something. I mean, come on. You guys married yet?
No, not quite.
Not quite. All right. Well, you're going to be changing your mind a lot. Okay. So.
Okay. Well, maybe from a more intellectual sense then.
You mean in terms of doctrine? Is that what you mean?
Well, it doesn't even need to be necessarily related to Christianity, but it could be. So whether in your political beliefs, your religious beliefs, your personal beliefs.
Yeah, that's a good question. I'm going to agree with what my mentor said many years ago. The older I get, the more sure I am of the big things and the less sure I am of the little things. So I'm more sure there's a God. I'm more sure Jesus rose from the dead. I'm not so sure I know how or when or in what manner Jesus is coming back. You know, people have different eschatological views. I don't take a firm stance on those. I have my preferences, but I'm not going to go to the mat on those issues. They're not essential issues. So on the bigger issues, I think I'm more secure. On the secondary and tertiary issues, I'm less secure in those. So that's probably the biggest change, because I think this is true of just about anybody that adopts a new belief system. When you first adopt it, you think everything's important. Like you're not sure how to prioritize things, right? And so you want to go to the mat on every issue. But even the Apostle Paul himself said in Romans 14, you know, don't divide over disputable matters. There are disputable matters. There are things, and in his day it was meat sacrificed to idols and the drinking of wine. You know, some people thought that was fine. Other people thought it wasn't. Whatever your view is, keep it to yourself. Don't impose it on the other person.
Let's talk about the big questions first then, before we go into some more detail about how certain we should be about smaller elements of scripture, belief, theology, and so on. The biggest blocker, as I see it, for people who are considering conversion to Christianity or who are faltering in their faith is the problem of evil. You have a lecture series, If God, Why Evil? Concisely for our listeners, just to get sort of an overview of your position, if God, why evil?
One thing it can't do is disprove God, because there'd be no such thing as evil unless there was good, and there'd be no such thing as good unless God existed. Because evil is not a thing in itself. It's a lack in a good thing. Evil is like cancer. If you take all the cancer out of a good body, you got a better body. What happens if you take all the body out of the cancer? You know, you got nothing. In other words, evil is a parasite. It only exists if a good thing exists for it to degrade. In fact, some have said that you could say that good is creation and evil is anti-creation. Like, I was witness to a very evil event here in the United States. I was with my friend Charlie Kirk when he was assassinated a couple months ago. God created a human being. That's a good thing, a good person. And a murderer did evil by taking that creation away, by degrading that creation. That's what evil is. If there is no God, there's no way to adjudicate between good and bad. It would just be one person's opinion against another person's opinion. But we know that, say, murdering people is evil. If that's the case, there must be a standard of righteousness outside ourselves that we're obligated to obey. And that standard can only exist if God exists. Otherwise, it's just one person's opinion against another person's opinion. Nobody's obligated to obey opinions. But God's righteousness is the ground of goodness. It's not just his opinion. He is the ground of goodness. And so evil doesn't disprove God. It may prove there's a devil out there. But there would be no such thing as evil unless there was good, and there'd be no such thing as good unless God existed. And then we go on to point out that when people say, why did a particular event happen, like a murder, like a rape, like a theft, whatever it is, and people say, why did God allow that to happen? I know in general why God allows bad things to happen, because he wants to give us free will so we can love. The problem is, we can also use our free will to do evil. If he wanted to end all evil right now, he could, but he would take away our free will, which means we couldn't love. And I always ask people this question. I ask, if God were to stop evil at midnight tonight, would you still be alive at 12:01? And my answer is I wouldn't be, because I do evil every day. I'm not perfect. So God allows evil. In general, now, why does he allow a particular evil like a murder or a rape or a theft? I don't know why, but I know why I don't know why. I'm inside of time. I know very little of the past, very little of the present, nothing from the future except what God tells me. It could be that a murder, through the ripple effect, leads to a lot of good later, good that we don't see. Because there is always ripples from every event. Every event, whether good or bad, ripples forward into the future to impact trillions of other events and billions of people. There's always a ripple effect. We can't trace those ripples. Of course, a God outside of time and knows the end from the beginning can. So he may allow evils for good purposes, even though we don't know what those good purposes are, because we don't have the capacity to know what they are. We're inside of time and we have a very limited intellect.
First of all, Frank, we're very sorry to hear for your loss. I'm sure that must have been difficult. And it is those sorts of things, those sorts of events which seem senseless, I think, which make people question their faith. Now, free will, of course, is one element of this, which you point to. The fact that we are, at least within Christian theology, free agents who can choose good and evil. And so when we choose evil, evil perpetuates itself. Mm-hmm. And yet we live in a world where senseless events, which don't seem to be the impact of free will, at least theoretically, say, right? Like natural disasters and so on.
Sure. Mm-hmm.
They don't seem, and I know that you don't want to talk about particular events. That's why I'm talking about types of events, let's say non-human caused events, which are utterly tragic. Your response basically is a Job type response to appeal to the mystery and wisdom of God and our inability to know exactly why something might occur or exactly why the universe is the way that it is.
Well, there's a lot of different theodicies, as you know. God's response to Job was, you know, Job, you don't even know how the natural world works. You're going to lecture me on the moral world? Yeah.
Yeah, just for our listeners, the theodicy is a response to the problem of evil, right?
Yes, yes. And of course, Christians would trace back even natural disasters to a human free choice, because that's what brought death into the world. So, in fact, if you look at this, let's fast forward to Jesus for a second. Notice that there are four things that can hurt us in this world. One is sin, and we all do that. The second is nature, as you just brought up, Ollie. There are things in nature that can hurt us. The third is sickness, and our ultimate problem is death. Sin, nature, sickness, and death. Notice that when Jesus comes, he does miracles in those four areas. He's sinless, He has power over nature. He can calm the storm, turn water into wine. He can walk on water. He has power over sickness. He can heal people. And he ultimately has power over death, death of others, and even death of the death of himself. In other words, what he's saying through his actions, not just his words, is I am the Messiah. I am the Savior. I can cure what is wrong with this world. Sin, nature, sickness, and death. I got it. I can fix it. And so whether it's sin, nature, sickness, or death that gets us, Jesus is the one that can solve the problem ultimately. In fact, a lot of people don't recognize this, but Christianity is the answer to the problem of evil. If human beings had never sinned, there would be no need for Jesus to come to earth to save us and take our punishment upon himself. But since we have sinned, the whole story of Christianity is one big rescue mission. In fact, here's the briefest summary of the Bible I've ever heard. God created it. We broke it. Jesus fixed it. God created it. We broke it. Jesus fixed it. If we hadn't have broken it, Jesus wouldn't have had to have fixed it. So Christianity is the answer to the problem of evil.
So in the story of Job, for our listeners, Job is a man who's very wealthy, very lucky. He has many children. He has what I suppose is luck at the time, which is thousands of sheep, oxen, and so on and so forth, which we may relate to slightly less now. But
he would be called blessed. He would be called blessed in theological terms, Ollie, rather than luck.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah. First, especially if you're a Calvinist, they'd say no way, but I'm not. But anyway, go ahead.
Yes. Yeah. So basically things are going well. He's blessed, to use your terminology. And things go very badly for Job. There are moments of doubt. He has dialogues with others. But ultimately, the solution, which in my view is the moral of that book of the Bible, is to have absolute faith, even in the face of lack of understanding of God's action. And so what I basically want to get to by bringing up Job is to say that whilst, of course, there is room for rationality for the sort of discourse that we have and the discourse that you promote as an apologetic, somewhere at the center, at the core, there is still an ineffability to God and also to the fact of what seems like senseless suffering, which requires faith to get over that hurdle. Is that a fair characterization?
No, any God big enough to be mad at is big enough to have reasons you don't know about. Mm-hmm. In other words, if we're going to be mad at God for saying, God, why'd you allow this to happen? You could have ended it. You could have stopped it. Well, if the God has that kind of power and knowledge, then he also has the kind of power and knowledge to know that letting it happen might bring forth good down the road while respecting free choice. In fact, there was a Roman Catholic priest in Notre Dame, right where you are right now. Have you been in the church since it's been rebuilt, Oliver?
Not since it's been rebuilt, but before then, the queues are crazy on the weekend, so it's not that easy to get to.
You can't get in there. Okay, well,
I have been before.
At that church about, 150 or so years ago, a Roman Catholic priest said, I think, one of the most profound things about the problem of evil. Here's what he said. He said, if God were to give me his power for 24 hours, you would see how many changes I would make in the world. But if he would give me his wisdom too, I would leave things as they are. Now, what's the moral of the story? So many people think, well, if God is all loving and all powerful, why hasn't he stopped evil? He must not exist. What they forget is God is also all wise. He's not just powerful and loving. He's also wise. And sometimes he allows evil things to occur for a greater good. And we do this as parents. Well, your parents probably did it with you, right? Sometimes they allow you to fail. Sometimes they allow you to skin your knee. Sometimes they allow you, when you get yourself in trouble, to pay the consequences. It's for a greater good. Every time they took you to the dentist, as your countryman C.S. Lewis used to say, you know, the kid's going, Mom, why are you subjecting me to this pain? For a greater good. There's a greater good coming down the road. You don't know what it is, but it's coming. So just because we don't always see what that greater good is, that doesn't mean it doesn't exist. And for an atheist to say, well, that greater good can exist, that atheist has put him or herself in the position of God. This is why now even philosophical atheists will admit there's no way to disprove God as a result of evil. In fact, the opposite is true. If evil exists, God must exist. If he doesn't exist, there's no such thing as evil, and the problem evaporates.
Yeah, there's something which I always used to discuss in sixth form with my peers, my friends, and it always kind of harks back to this story which Voltaire wrote about Leibniz, kind of satirizing Leibniz, called Candide, where the central character, whose name I've forgotten, goes through all these different perils. Pangloss, thank you. Goes through all these different perils. A ship crashes, people die around him. And each time these terrible things happen, he says, well, at least this is the best of all possible worlds, right? And I think that's kind of what people get at when you get into that conversation. It's kind of like, and I don't want to be crude, but my daughter was murdered. And then you say, well, at least, it's the best of all possible worlds. At least, for humanity in general, it's okay. But I think on a personal level, it's so hard to grapple with that. It's so hard to have faith in that, kind of the C.S. Lewis line in A Grief Observed, where you're trying to grapple with God after, your wife dies, apparently for no reason. So just from your perspective, how do we as humans try and come to grips with that God? And why does it not make more sense to maybe see God as imperfect, as being all powerful, but perhaps, imperfect, not quite being able to be 100% there when it comes to evil?
Well, first of all, let me go back to Voltaire's premise. Voltaire's premise that this is the best of all possible worlds is false. It's not the best of all possible worlds. One less rape, one less murder.
Leibniz's. I think that was Leibniz's premise that the
Was it Leibniz's? Okay, well, Leibniz's was false then.
And then Voltaire is criticizing it. Yeah.
Yeah. No, I agree. It's not the best of all possible worlds, but it might be the best way to get to the best of all possible worlds with free creatures. God gives people the freedom to either obey or not obey. And if they do obey, then at one point, and they've accepted the free gift of salvation, then they will be in a state of bliss. If they don't, then God's not going to force himself into their presence against their will. He's going to allow them to go their own way. So it's not the best of all possible worlds, but it might be the best way to get to the best of all possible worlds while respecting free choice. If God were to interject and stop evil every time we tried to do it, then this wouldn't be really a morally free world. I mean, if he interfered every time we tried to do evil, or he punished us immediately every time we tried to do evil, then we really wouldn't have free choice. It'd be a more robotic world where God controlled everything and pulled every string. There was another aspect of that you said. I'm trying to remember what it was. What was it? Oh, why? How can God be imperfect? Okay. Well, because God is the standard of perfection. If he's not the standard of perfection, there must be a being beyond him who is, and that would be God. Otherwise, the problem of evil evaporates. If God is not the standard of moral perfection and there is no standard of moral perfection, then there is no evil, because there's no degradation of the standard because there is no standard. So one of the things I do in the book, what's that?
You can see how, though, for somebody who doesn't already believe that God is all powerful, that God is perfect, and so on and so forth, which is the kind of person that you're trying to speak to in your ministry, saying that, well, these things which we're not comfortable with, I know you don't think that evil can exist in the absence of God, but these things which seem absolutely terrible, they're either free will or we don't know God's will. These are basically the two reasons for me. Can you see how those reasons could not be compelling from a rational perspective for somebody who sees such terrible things happen, to tell them that from the apologetic perspective, which is supposedly the rational, not the faith-based part of the perspective, that, well, you have to have faith because we don't know God's will. Can you see how that's not convincing from the outside perspective, potentially, even though already believing in God?
Oh, sure. I'm not talking about persuasion. I'm talking about facts here. There's a difference between proof and persuasion. Okay. You can prove something and people won't be persuaded by it. This is why I don't talk about apologetics with people who have just gone through evil. They don't need a philosopher. They need a pastor. I mean, look what happened. You brought up Job earlier. Look what happened when all of his friends showed up. They tried to lecture him back to reality. Of course, they were wrong in everything they said, right? And I've had friends of mine who have lost people to suicide. And they will say, people will come to them and say the most awkward statements trying to be comforting, and they're not. I don't need a lecture. I just need your presence. So yes, I agree that talking about reasons in the wake of an enormous tragedy is not going to be persuasive. It may actually seem offensive, but we're not talking about right after a tragedy. We're talking academically from a reason perspective. Does the concept of evil even make sense if there's no standard beyond us? And I'm saying, no, it doesn't. And I think most philosophers now would agree with that. They come up with all sorts of cockamamie ways to get around it, but it doesn't work. Because if there is no standard beyond us that we're obligated to obey, then everything's a matter of opinion. And if everything's a matter of opinion, so's murder, so's rape, so's theft, so are those things that we know are really wrong. But of course, since we know they're really wrong, there must be a standard by which we're judging them to be really wrong. So yeah, let me agree with you. There's a difference between proof and persuasion.
Just to broaden it out to, I guess, faith and rationality more generally and how they fit together. From what I understand, for you, belief that comes first, at which point belief in God is the ability to trust. The story in the Gospels of doubting Thomas, who wishes to see the holes in the hands of Jesus and so on and so forth, seems to suggest that we should have an inverted relationship to faith and reason, where the reason that Thomas errs is because he seeks belief that before belief in. That seems to be your approach. So how do you square those two things?
Well, I think Thomas, he kind of gets a bad rap for being doubting, you know. Doubting's not a bad thing if you're seeking answers. I think you ought to take your doubts and drive them into the ground, no matter what we're talking about, right? Not just religion, but anything. If you got a doubt about something, see if it's a real doubt or see if it's a false doubt. Get reasons to try and resolve the issue. So if you look at just a few verses past that, I think this is John chapter 20, if I'm not mistaken. At the end of John chapter 20, here's what John, the author of this biography, says, and I'm paraphrasing. He says, "These things were written down so that you may know Jesus is the Savior, and by believing in him, you may have life in his name." In other words, he's saying, I'm giving you evidence so that you may know this is true. And then, as a result of you knowing it's true, then you can choose to have life in its name. And he says in the first chapter of this biography that he gives you the right to become a child of God. Paul says, of course, in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, your faith is in vain. He's saying you need belief that. Because if it's not true, don't waste your time. You know, it's amazing. I'm looking at I'm preparing for one of my own podcasts later today. And I don't know. You guys are thinkers. You guys go to Oxford and all these places. I mean, you're trying to track down the truth. That's great. Are you guys kind of surprised how many people view religion as just like ice cream?
What do you mean by that exactly?
Like, well, you like chocolate. I like vanilla. In other words, it's a preference. It's not really true or false. Religion to people is more like ice cream than insulin, right? I mean, if you have diabetes, you need insulin. That's just a fact. You don't need ice cream, okay? But people treat religion as if it's more like ice cream. You know, whatever flavor works for you, whatever you like. When the Apostle Paul and the entire Bible is saying, no, that's not the way this works. This is either true or it's not true. It's not a preference. It's either the way reality is or it isn't. I mean, you would never go to a doctor and say, and the doc says, hey, you got cancer. And you go, well, what's the treatment? And the doc goes, oh, whatever you want. Doesn't matter. Why don't you go home and eat ice cream every night? You'd be like, what? Hey, does that work for you? You know, does that make you happy? Well, go home and eat ice cream every. You'd go, doc, no. I want the cure. I don't want a preference. I want the cure. And I think that's what the Bible's saying. The disease is sin. And the cure is Jesus, because he's an infinitely just being and he can't allow unjust creatures like me and you to go unpunished. So he punishes himself in our place. It's not a preference. That's just the way reality is.
Thank you. Just to quickly, because to some extent it's true, this is a question of truth, not necessarily preference. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, right, we're not getting to that truth through, let's say, scientific methods in the way that, you know, cures to cancer might, even though, you know, scientific claims that might be able to be squared with Christianity. So just from the point of view of truth, what sources we have are there, it is ultimately the Bible, right, for Christians. To go back to, I believe it was, John, when talking about doubting mm-hmm. Thomas, I wanted to quickly come back to that idea of belief that and belief in, mm-hmm. because there's a verse, and Alex O'Connor talked about this some time ago when he was, hosting Stuart and Cliff Nechtel. He pointed out a really interesting verse: "Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." And I think mm-hmm. that's actually really resonated with me, in that while doubting Thomas, yes, it's good that he's given evidence. Mm-hmm. At the same time, John seems to be writing that it's still better to believe without having that evidence. That seems to be the feeling of the tone, the tonality of what John is writing, right? So just to repeat that for those listening, blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. And that comes right after he tells Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed.
Yeah, let's read the whole passage. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Yes, he is saying that they're not going to have the exact same evidence that Thomas had, but he's not saying that they have no evidence. And in fact, the whole passage here is about evidence. It's about signs that were written down by an eyewitness. And by the way, this is true even in science. We take most of what we believe scientifically on authority. Scientists can't replicate every experiment that's ever been done. They take it on authority, what other people have done and written down. Hey, here's what we found in our experiment. Oh, okay, I'm taking that on authority. So that's true of every historical event. Every historical event can't be repeated in the laboratory. It's based on a couple of things. It's based on either eyewitness testimony and or artifacts that are left behind, like archaeology. That's how we reconstruct the past. Of course, in the modern age, we have video and audio and that kind of thing. But in ancient history, they didn't have all that stuff. But it's still...
Well, it's a shame Jesus wasn't resurrected more recently. It's a shame Jesus wasn't resurrected more recently. We might have been able to capture that. Might have been a pretty convincing argument for Christianity, right?
No, unfortunately, it would be the opposite. We'd go, oh, this is an AI fake, right? And by the way, we wouldn't even have the scientific method if it wasn't for Christianity, because the scientific method came out of the idea that God is a lawgiver, created and sustains these laws. That's why all the founders of modern science were Christians. And some will say, well, of course they were all Christians. That was the cultural view of the day. Well, if that's the case, why didn't science develop in China? It developed in West because
much of science
the idea
did develop elsewhere, though, as well.
What's that?
For example, much of science did develop elsewhere, right, as well. For example, mathematics in the Islamic world, that was also from belief in God.
Yes.
But I don't think it can be ascribed solely to the Christian worldview, right?
Well, read J. Warner Wallace's book, Person of Interest. He looks at the founders of 225. Founders of modern science, every single one of them was founded by a Christian.
I don't think it necessarily, and I do take your point, by the way, that there may be synergies between the Christian mm-hmm. outlook of law and science. And yet I don't think it hampers an atheist scientist who believes in observable laws in the universe that they are not Christian, right? I think there is a rational way to construct a framework of the universe which has laws, which is not Christian or not theist.
My question would be, where do laws come from?
Well, I suppose I don't want to defend the viewpoint of the atheist. I'm not putting myself in that position, but
okay. Well,
I think the observability of the fact that there are laws,
right?
That seems like a good enough reason to believe in laws. The fact that things happen in regular ways. Do you need to believe in God to observe that?
I think laws come from lawgivers. When people ask me, how do I know God exists? I say, I know God by his effects. If there's a creation, that's the effect.
By their fruit, we will know them.
What's that?
By their fruit, we will know them.
Well, it's just the scientific method to reason from effect to cause. If there's a creation, and even atheists are admitting the universe had a beginning, then there has to be a creator. And if space, time, and matter had a beginning, then the cause at least has to be spaceless, timeless, and immaterial, also intelligent and personal to decide to make a universe, powerful to create the universe out of nothing. If there's a design in the universe, and there is, there's a design in obviously the fine tuning of the universe and the design of life. That's the effect. You have to reason back to a cause, a designer. If there's a moral law written on the heart, that's the effect. We have to reason back to a moral law giver that we're obligated to obey. If I have the ability to reason, to access these laws of logic and laws of mathematics and laws of nature, then it would seem to me there has to be a lawgiver out there. A lawgiver that is behind the laws of nature, the laws of mathematics and the laws of morality, the laws of reason. And if there's evidence that a man predicted and accomplished his own resurrection from the dead, that's the effect. I have to reason back to who could have caused someone to predict and accomplish his own resurrection from the dead. Maybe the same cause that created the universe and is outside of time and knows the end from the beginning. So what we're doing is we're reasoning from effect to cause. And I think the biggest problem with atheism is they have no ultimate cause. They claim they're all about cause and effect, but there would be no cause. First of all, there would be nothing unless there was an ultimate first cause. And if they're going to say that the law of causality doesn't apply to the beginning, well, then they've just given up on all of science. If you're going to say the law of causality doesn't apply, the law of causality is central to the scientific worldview. Without it, things can happen willy-nilly without a cause. And then how can you trust anything? So atheism has a problem with science, not Christianity. Science shouldn't work if atheism's true. If atheism's true, nothing, in my view, would exist, including the repeatability of the laws of nature. Why are they so persistent and consistent? Why are they fine-tuning
argument? Yeah, there's the fine-tuning argument. And I do take that point. And I'm personally more convinced by this prime mover argument that something comes from nothing. Right. That is very convincing. Maybe not necessarily a convincing argument for Christianity, but a convincing argument for some sort of theism or deism. With regards to fine tuning, what I find interesting is that surely if it wasn't fine tuned, then we wouldn't be here in the first place to observe it, right? And the history of the universe is so long that we don't actually know how many universes came before that. So I think my understanding of the scientific perspective and the scientific community is that we don't know what happened before the Big Bang, and there might have been something before that. In my opinion, surely we observe a fine-tuned universe only because the universe is fine-tuned. Do you know what I mean?
Yeah, anything's possible. The question is, what is the best explanation for what we see? And even, who is it? Paul Davies, who teaches at Arizona State University, who's not a believer, says the multiverse is a dodge. Nobody would be suggesting other universes exist unless the universe was so fine-tuned. There's no evidence other universes exist by definition. Why? Because we can't observe them. And some will say, well, we can't observe God either. Yes, but fine-tuning is not the only argument we have for God. We also have the cosmological argument that the universe came into existence out of nothing. We have the argument from morality we already mentioned. We have the argument from the genetic code in every living thing. We have the argument from the transcendentals that exist, the laws of logic, the laws of mathematics, the laws of nature themselves. So, yes, we wouldn't be here to observe it, but that's not an explanation for why we're here. In fact, let's suppose that, Lucas, you and I were playing poker and I was the dealer and I got a royal flush. What are the odds of getting a royal flush? Odds of getting a royal flush are like one in 600 and something thousand, right? In fact, that's the odds of any hand. But since the royal flush is a targeted hand, you'd say, oh, that's lucky. Well, what if we keep playing and I get five royal flushes in a row? What are you going to say? Are you going to say, well, Frank, we just happen to be in the universe where this happens? Or are you going to say, Frank, you're cheating? What's more probable?
Well, I suppose I'd reply. Let's say we kept playing that game, and let's say only if you got five royal flushes would we be able to, let's say, gain consciousness. We keep playing until we get those five royal flushes, and then we notice it, and then our only memory is of those five royal flushes, and we say, oh, look, five royal flushes happened the first time. So my point is, for that to have happened, right, for us to be able to have that consciousness, to be able to perceive it, those five royal flushes had to have happened in the first place, right? So that's the cause and effect.
Yeah, but royal flushes don't happen in that regard by natural cause and effect. You don't get five royal flushes in a row. You could play from now to doomsday. You'll never get five royal flushes in a row. And it doesn't explain why, say, cards exist or a universe exists in which we could play cards, right? So you're still creating a problem of why does anything exist? Not just a fine-tuned universe. Why does anything exist? And the question is, what is the most probable? Because anything's possible, but what is the most probable? And when you look at what's going on with regard to fine-tuning, and this is why even Richard Dawkins and Lawrence Krauss and others have said, well, one could make a pretty good case for a deistic universe. And they go on to say, well, not that we would accept that, but they said, yeah, you could make a case for that. Now, why deism and not theism? Deism's a lot closer to theism than atheism. I think I know why, because as soon as you go to theism, then you're bringing morality into it. And then morality involves moral accountability, and a lot of people don't want that.
And a personal God, right? That's the main difference, I think, personal versus impersonal.
Personal, who cares? Well, the deistic God could be personal because he had to choose to create, but he's indifferent, according to the deists.
Sure.
So that's the problem. So, yeah, fine-tuning doesn't, even if you go back another universe or several other universes, you're still left with, okay, who created those universes? And they would need fine tuning to get started. So you're not getting rid of the problem. You're just putting the problem off a step.
I will say, look, fine tuning is probably one of the strongest arguments for something like a God's existence. The way I understand the atheist position is less so claiming the non-existence of a God, but being uncertain with regards to. But since we're talking about probability more specifically, I'm just going to skirt over that. Because you're not just defending the existence of some form of God. You're defending the existence of the Christian God. And so the authority, to use your phrase from earlier, referring to the fact that, you know, we take the authority of scientists, the authority in the Christian case is scripture. Now, having gone in a lot more into the actual historical facts surrounding the Bible recently, one of my favorite phrases about it is that it's closer to a library than a book. You have a series of different books which have come from different times. And of course, we're not exactly sure when all of them came. Genesis could be dated all the way back to, let's say, 1500 BC, but the most recent manuscripts are younger. Then you have the Gospels, which are biographies of Jesus's life in the New Testament. And then you have also, you know, other forms of work, which are like Paul's letter to the Romans, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and so on. For me, these seem to have differing reliability, differing authority based on where they are coming from, the translation, the authority which they have even within the Bible, for example, Paul's letters compared to something like the Gospels. How do you look at those different books? Do you see them all as inspired word of God, strictly, or do the historical facts and contingent facts about what the books are like give us some freedom to say, well, I'm not sure about that part and I'm not sure about this part?
That's a great question. And let me go back to what we said earlier, and maybe you said it, Lucas, that no arguments we've been talking about thus far prove Christianity. It could be the Christian God, but there's no cosmological argument, fine-tuning argument, moral argument that gets you all the way to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is an historical figure. If you can show that God does exist, and that's what we try and do in the book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, then we can look at the next question, and that is, did Jesus really rise from the dead? Because the two facts you need, in my view, to show that Christianity is true, what C.S. Lewis would call mere Christianity, are God exists and Jesus rose from the dead. If those two facts are true, then you can show the Bible is the word of God. Now, how do we show the Bible is the word of God? If Jesus rose from the dead, and we give evidence in there in the book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, that we think he did rise from the dead, then he's proven to be God. And whatever God teaches is true. Jesus taught the entire Old Testament is the word of God, and he promised the New Testament. You say, well, you're using the Bible to prove the Bible. No, no, no. We're looking at the documents themselves, and even the scholars who are not Christians will look at the documents that we call the New Testament, which, by the way, they're all Jewish sources. There are no Christian sources.
People Pliny get the that Younger, confused. I think, was one of them. Is that right? Pliny the Younger?
Yeah, but he's not a writer of the Bible. There
right,
are,
sure,
I'm talking about the people that wrote the Bible, the New Testament. They're all Jews.
Okay. Okay.
They're all Understood. Jews. They're not Christian sources. They become Christians, but they start as Jews. And the reason they become Christians is because they see Jesus risen from the dead. They had no motive to invent this. Okay.
Well, let's talk about that mere Christianity, mm-hmm. though, because I believe the two things were God exists and Jesus rose from the dead. Fine. Mm-hmm. I think that does set up a basic form of Christianity. Mm-hmm. The step I think you're missing then is from those two facts to the Bible is the word of God.
That's where I think there's a bigger leap.
I think there's a bigger leap there, though, from Jesus rising from the dead to the text being the infallible word of God.
Oh, yeah, there's a lot
more. What they
are
is imperfect human attempts to recount the word, capital W, of God and not get it across quite perfectly. Do you see how there's quite a big chasm between those two positions?
Yeah, oh, yeah, yeah. There's a lot more I have to say on it, but. What I'm saying is,
for sure, please.
If we know that Jesus rose from the dead beyond a reasonable doubt, and if we know he taught those things, then it's on Jesus's authority that I think the Old Testament is the word of God and the promised New Testament is the word of God. Now you say, why trust Jesus? Look, I just have a personal policy. If somebody predicts and accomplishes his own resurrection from the dead, I just trust whatever the guy says. Okay. Now there are details.
That's pretty impressive.
Yeah. There are details in there that need to be worked out. And are there errors in the manuscripts? Yeah, there are errors in the manuscripts, but we can identify most of them because when we compare manuscripts, we can reconstruct what the original said. We also have, when I'm talking about the New Testament here, we have creeds that are earlier than the documents themselves. For example, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8 was something that was orally written, orally memorized. Paul just wrote it down in 55 AD, but even atheists like Bart Ehrman, who, as you know, is a New Testament scholar, admits that that creed is very early, back to within months or a couple of years of the event itself. And there's been over 40 creeds studied or discovered in the New Testament that predate the actual writings of the documents themselves. So when you do all of this work, you get a text from the New Testament anyway, that we know is about 99.5% pure. There's a couple areas we're not sure about, but none of them affect any doctrine. Some of them word order. Some of them are, you know, should the story of the woman caught in adultery actually be in the New Testament? Yes or no? You know, there's a dispute over that. Some dispute the ending of the Gospel of Mark. I think the Gospel of Mark ending is original because there's a chiasm in there. And if you take off the ending of Mark, the chiasm doesn't work. Chiasm is a literary device where the central point is emphasized and the points that are made up to that central point are mirrored in reverse order. If you cut off the end of the Gospel of Mark, the chiasm breaks down. And chiasms are used all over the Old and New Testaments. So even Bart Ehrman will admit that the New Testament manuscripts that we have reflect accurately what was written down 2,000 years ago. The question is, what was written was written down 2,000 years ago actually true? And that's why we go through
the question all also is, thank you. The question also is for me about different books of the New Testament. Now, in particular, I find Paul's, having reread them more recently, I find Paul's letters more interesting. I just want to quote one verse from Corinthians. So this is from 1 Corinthians 13. Has Christ been divided into different parts? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, what that says to me is that what Paul is saying, because Paul is manifest in the Bible as scripture, as writing, should not be taken with the same seriousness as the Gospels, for example, which recount the life of Jesus. And the reason I think for that is as well that contextually, what Paul was doing was writing letters to church fathers in order to organize theological questions. That's why they're named that way, to the Romans, to the Corinthians, to the Galatians, and so on. So when Paul makes specific pronouncements about things which I think Jesus doesn't actually mention himself in the New Testament, homosexuality being one of them, not mixing fabrics,
homosexuality
being in the Old Testament is another one.
Jesus mentions homosexuality.
And did he directly mention homosexuality?
Yes, when he talked about sexual immorality,
right?
Yeah.
But the leap from that to specific homosexuality being a problem, I think is quite large. And I'll just explain why if you give me a second, because there's also some translation issues from Paul, right? From the ancient Greek manuscripts that we have, they describe malakoi, of having sex with malakoi, which means something like young boy. And in the Jewish context in which Paul was speaking, they would have understood homosexual relationships, not so much as consensual loving relationships but between two fully grown men, but something like the pederasty of ancient Greece, which was men having relationships with boys. So already we have a translation issue there, which causes some issues for the manuscript. Then we have Paul saying that he doesn't have quite as much authority as Jesus, and then making specific pronouncements about certain ethical questions when Jesus is ultimately more vague on those questions. Do you see how that should, even, whilst allowing us to have some room for belief and saying this is what I think the most convincing interpretation is, do you see how that can reduce certainty on certain aspects of theological belief while still having that foundational belief in Jesus?
Some people say that. I don't think it's a good argument, because Paul distinguishes what he says from Jesus himself in 1 Corinthians 7. He said, this is not from the Lord. In other words, this is from me. Yet Paul claims that he's an apostle, and Paul claims that he speaks for God. And he says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12 that I did miracles in front of you. If he hadn't done miracles in front of them, he would have completely lost his credibility. So Paul is essentially saying he's an apostle. And, that's why he's writing 1 and 2 Corinthians. He's addressing these issues, and he's pointing out there's already divisions in the church. I think what you may have quoted from 1 Corinthians 1, not 13. 1 Corinthians 13 is the famous love passage. I think you were quoting from 1, if I'm not mistaken, about baptism.
I might have gotten that slightly
okay,
wrong.
Okay, so sure. Paul is pointing out that he is an apostle, and he should be listened to. And when Jesus talks about in Mark chapter 7 that it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, it's what comes out of a man. And he includes sexual immorality, and includes theft and covetousness and a bunch of other sins. He's talking about categories of sins. He doesn't list them all, but he doesn't need to list them all, because in that day, any sexual activity outside of the sexual activity inside of marriage between a man and a woman was considered sexual immorality. It would be like saying, well, Jesus never said anything about felony home invasion. Well, does that mean he was for it? No, he talked about the category of theft.
Yeah.
But he did not list every possible species of theft. And of course,
what I'm trying to do in a more general way is just introduce some level of doubt. And I mean this doubt at the level of believing certain aspects of doctrine, not doubt in the Christian faith as a whole. But if we look at Leviticus, for example, it says that people who engage in male-to-male relationships should be put to death. That doesn't seem to align with Jesus's outlook. there seems to be some tension. I'm not trying to say that there is not inspired word of God in the Bible mm-hmm. at all, but merely that because of the fallibility of humanity on specific moral questions like these, on really specific questions of moral doctrine, specifically when there's some lack of clarity because of translation issues, because of slightly different perspectives throughout the Bible, do you not think we should have some measure of restraint with stating so certainly what God wanted and acting as his mouthpiece, as Elihu does in Job, for example?
This has come up in the past 50 years. For 2,000 years, no one suggested that, say, homosexual acts were acceptable according to the Bible. This is people trying to find loopholes, trying to find ways around what is culturally acceptable. Now, of course, we can have a conversation about this, but this has been tried over and over again, and the arguments just don't work. You know what? I wish they did work. I have no reason from a personal perspective to be against these acts, okay? But God has reasons. And from the natural theology that we all know, regardless of the Bible, we know men were made for women and women were made for men. And the only way to propagate and the best way to nurture the next generation is through the biological two-parent family. There's also medical problems with homosexual activity, as you know. So God has his reasons, even though we in today's culture may go, you know, I want to be a little bit more liberal. When we read the Bible, we ought to read it not trying to find loopholes for what we can get away with, or not seeing how close we can get to the cliff. We ought to be reading the Bible in the way that it was intended to be read, because it's for our protection anyway. God doesn't get anything by putting moral restraints on us. He doesn't get any better, or he doesn't get any worse if we obey the restraints or we buck the restraints. These are for our benefits. We live in a fallen world where you can easily hurt yourself or hurt others. And it's not that God's a cosmic killjoy. He doesn't get anything out of our obedience or disobedience. He's an infinite being. This is for our benefit. And I hate to be dismissive of this, Ollie, but I'm just so tired of people trying to make excuses for a cultural phenomenon. What's that?
If I can clarify what I'm trying to do, the example of homosexuality for me, whilst important in itself, what I'm trying to do with it by citing issues of translation, by citing tensions from the Old Testament to New Testament, is not even specifically talk about homosexuality itself, but talk about how we should approach certainty with regards to doctrine as opposed to faith in the religion itself. And all I'm trying to do is maybe suggest that a more tentative reading as a general approach when it comes to the Bible, despite there being the word of God in it, might be a good thing.
Not when something is repeated seven times, that this is not, and has eternal consequences. No, I don't think we ought to be tentative about that. If we want to love people, we need to tell them what they need to hear, not what they want to hear. And by the way, every book of the New Testament, almost every book, maybe Philemon is the exception, every book of the New Testament talks about false teaching. Every one of them. And I know it's a hard line. In today's culture, we don't like that. We want to do our own thing. Look, if we're going to be Christians, let's study the text. Let's get as much certainty as we can and then live that way. The problem is I see many people who are calling themselves Christians who are disagreeing with Jesus, and they're disagreeing with the scriptures. Why call yourself a Christian? What's the point? By the way, going back to what you said earlier, there is a difference in the Old and New Testament laws, not in the morality, but in the punishment. In the theocracy of the Old Testament, there were a lot of capital crimes. But in the New Testament, the punishment is not capital. The punishment is excommunication for both adultery, for homosexuality, for the guy sleeping with his father's wife, for fornication. It was excommunication. So the punishment has changed, but the prohibition has not changed.
Right. Well, Frank, first of all, I'm not convinced that because something is repeated that that necessarily makes it more true under the assumption that everything in the Bible is true anyway. So that's kind of my first thought. Second of all, I think what Ollie is trying to get at is that there is an incongruency between Jesus's teachings in the New Testament that, you know, whenever someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other one towards him, versus, let's say, the God early in the Old Testament who, you know, destroys whole populations. And I'm afraid that we don't have a whole other hour to debate homosexuality in such detail.
Let me mention one thing about that, Lucas. Sure. I think there's a confusion there. And there's a confusion over what laws apply to who, or what commands apply to who. A turn the other cheek is a command to individuals. If you're insulted, you don't have to return the insult. But when you're under grave danger, you don't turn the other cheek. Jesus didn't turn the other cheek when somebody physically slapped him. He said, who hit me? Right? That is a command to individuals, showing Christian love that you don't have to retaliate. Turn the other cheek is not the command to governments. The command to governments is to punish wrongdoers, to protect innocent people from evil. If we mix those two up, we're going to have anarchy. A lot of people are going to get hurt. The government should not turn the other cheek. Thank God Winston Churchill did not turn the other cheek with Hitler. Winston Churchill knew that his job was to punish wrongdoers, including Hitler, and to protect his citizenry from evil, because he knew what Romans 13 said. And if we confuse commands to individuals with commands to government, we're misunderstanding the scriptures. And Jesus in the Old Testament, if you read Jude, do you know who killed all the firstborn in the plague? Jesus did. Jesus is not just a nice guy. Jesus is a judge. Jesus is going to come back to judge the living and the dead. Jesus is going to come back and slay people who have opposed him. And we don't like to hear that, but that's just the truth. Jesus is not just all grace. He's truth as well. He's a judge. And okay. That's why, by the way, we need him as a savior. Because I'm not going to stand before an infinite God and go unpunished. I'm going to get hammered. And so is everybody else.
Well, look, Frank, ultimately, we're not going to be able to resolve whether or not it's right that an all good God punishes people for their own sexual behavior. Obviously, we seem to have a disagreement about it, but we hope that the people watching or listening to this podcast can come to their own conclusions, both based on this discussion and their wider reading. Thanks for joining us today. And to everyone watching or listening, please stay tuned for more.